It is generally believed that 1 Thessalonians was the first book of the New Testament to be written. You know that in the structure of the New Testament, the epistles were written first before the Gospels. In other words, the early Christians had to read all that complicated theology of the epistles before they read the simple stories of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. It was the complicated and difficult stuff that came first before the simple material. And it is believed that 1 Thessalonians was the first book of the New Testament to be written. And the background is this. Paul had just had a whirlwind crusade in the city of Thessalonica in the north of Greece. You can read about this in Acts chapter 17. And it was rather a stormy evangelistic crusade. And because of all the trouble that was stirred up by his preaching, and because he wanted to spare the new Christians more suffering by his presence, Paul moved south from Thessalonica to the city of Athens. And it was there that he had his famous encounter on Mars Hill with the decadent intellectuals of the capital. And it is believed that it was from Athens that he was writing to the baby Christians in Thessalonica. And his heart has just had something of a boost because Timothy has come down from Thessalonica with the news that the Christians were doing fine. If you look back to the third chapter, and the first verse, first of all, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you." And in verse 6, Timothy has come back with good news. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." And it's intriguing to consider just what Paul packed into his preaching in that short mission in Thessalonica. Supposing you were given a heathen tribe and you were told to preach to them for 3 weeks, what would you include in your preaching? What would you miss out? Well, apparently, in those 3 weeks, Paul somehow managed to preach to them some extremely heavy material, because in Thessalonians, you find the substance of his message, and it included election, predestination, sanctification, and everything but what is erroneously called nowadays the simple gospel. what he gave them was not the simple gospel, but something that was rich and deep and full and searching. And in 3 weeks, it was a message that shook their lives and changed their lives. What he gave them was what the Aberdeenshire farmer once called the condensed milk of the word. And it had to be condensed milk because the time was short. And one of the powerful emphases in his preaching was the second coming of Christ. In fact, 1 Thessalonians is unique in the New Testament in that every chapter, 5 chapters, and every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ, the parousia of Christ at the end of the age. 5 chapters, remember how we categorized them? The first one is about salvation. Second is about service. Third is about sanctification. Fourth is about safety. And the fifth is about the security of the Christian in the day of wrath. But it is salvation in the light of the second coming. It is Christian service in the light of the second coming. It is our sanctification in the light of the second coming. It is our safety when Christ comes in the light of that coming. It is our security as Christians in the light of the second coming. And all of that was the substance of his preaching. Now, what would you expect Paul to put as the crown and the climax of all of that? What would you set as the crown of all that teaching? How would you cap that teaching? Well, I think that many Christians nowadays would cap it with speculation on when all of this is going to happen. When will Christ come again? What will it be like before Christ comes? Speculation. But Paul crowns all that teaching not with speculation, but with Christian morality. And he directs us away from the world of speculation and prophecy and when will these things be, to the world of obedience and of holy living. Can I just say this again, and we've often said this, this is a typical structure in Paul's letters. First of all, you get the indicatives of the gospel, the objective facts of the gospel, the objective truths about Jesus Christ, the mighty acts of God and what God has done for us in Christ, the indicatives of the gospel. And then, after that, you get the imperatives of the gospel, the commands and the challenges to a new obedience and a new lifestyle. And the indicatives always come before the imperatives. That's how every epistle in the New Testament is structured. Of course, not everyone in the churches nowadays wants that. I know many people who would like the imperatives to come first. They want the doing bit before the doctrinal bit. In fact, I have heard many church people saying that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you live a right life. That it's the imperatives that matter and not the indicatives. But that's not the teaching of the New Testament. According to the New Testament, you cannot live a right life if you do not believe right doctrine. The imperatives, the commands of the gospel are built upon the indicatives. And that is why Thessalonians ends not with speculation about the parousia and the coming of the king at the end of the age. It doesn't end with guesswork. It ends with a challenge to obedience and to separation and to Christian morality. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, that is how prophecy is generally presented, not as a basis for speculation, although many Christians nowadays make prophecy almost a kind of hobby. They're forever speculating and guessing about the future. But the New Testament doesn't do that. It doesn't draw us to speculation and guesswork. It draws us to obedience and to holy living. If I could just show you this in 2 Peter, first of all. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And verse 3, I don't know what Bob Nelson preached on this morning, but you'll be interested to learn that this is the passage George Philip preached on when he was trying for Sandiford. He preached about the day of judgment, and they voted for him, and so they got what they deserved. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Cynics, wiseacres, people who've seen it all, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There's no sign of the parousia. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Life has always gone on like this. Where is the evidence that Jesus is coming again? Verse 8. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Our time scales are different. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, when it comes, will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will be dissolved with fire. And the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. What should we then do? Speculate? Watch this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be? See, the arrow points not towards speculation, but towards Christian living. What sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? 14, therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Not speculation, but holy living. And in the first epistle of John, the next letter in the New Testament, the second verse, the second chapter, and verse 28, and now little children, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, and now little children, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. See what love, chapter 3, verse 1, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears in the parousia, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In this verse, and everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. And that is why, although 1 Thessalonians is unique in that every chapter ends with the second coming, the climax of the epistle is not about the second coming. It is about Christian lifestyles. And the first thing that Paul speaks about in verses 12 and 13 is the eldership. Now, I want to speak this evening about the eldership as we find it mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. And it's interesting that he should start this practical section here by speaking about order and rule and authority in the Church of God. I had a letter from a Christian friend in Bratislava, and he was commenting on the upheavals there in Slovakia. And it was interesting how he put things. he said, our nation is in chaos because the families are in chaos. The families are in chaos because the church is in chaos. When churches go wrong, families go wrong. When families go wrong, society goes wrong. And these three are inexorably linked together. The state of the church, the state of the family, and the state of the nation. I think that's a very wise summing up of affairs. And Paul starts not with morality in the family, nor with morality in society, but with morality in the church, the order and the government of the church of God. You find it in verses 12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you. That's the eldership, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And the first thing I want you to notice is this, that Paul sets a very high standard for the eldership. It's not an impossible standard. It's not a standard that is out of this world. Elders are not expected to be sinless, nor are they expected to be angels. But they are expected to be examples to the flock and men who are worthy of our respect. We beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you. I was looking through the qualifications for eldership this afternoon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you care to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the opening verses, you can see that these are high standards, but they're not impossible. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The saying is sure. If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, that doesn't mean a man with a mitre and frilly petticoats and jewellery and all that sort of thing. A bishop is just another word for an elder. I am a bishop. I'm also an elder. If any man aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now a bishop, an elder, must be above reproach. Not sinless, but above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, he must live a moderate life. Sensible, he must have his head screwed on properly. Dignified, hospitable, he must keep an open door, welcome people. An apt teacher, he must be able to teach the word. No drunkard, not a violent man, but gentle. Not a quarrelsome man, and no lover of money. And above all, he must manage his own family well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household and family, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, non-Christians, or he may fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And these qualifications are given in order that we should respect such men. Actually, the word respect there in the Greek is a Greek word, and I think that this is the only occasion on which it is translated respect. The Authorized Version translates it properly. It says we should know such men. And that's a very rich word in the Bible, with all sorts of shades of meaning. It's the word know as you find it, for example, in the book of Hosea. He's sometimes called the prophet of the knowledge of God. You remember, he had a broken marriage, and his wife was a faithless, feckless, gallous creature, running after her boyfriends. A woman who was incapable of love. She didn't understand love. She didn't know the meaning of love. And Hosea's marriage and his broken heart became a parable under God of Israel, Jehovah's wife, and the way she had treated her husband God. Israel had played the harlot and had prostituted the gifts given to her by her husband, and she'd sold herself to her enemies for love. And all through the book of Hosea, you get pleas to the nation to know the Lord. Oh, Israel, know the Lord. There is no knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowing God, not just knowing about him, but knowing him. And that's the Greek word here. We are to know elders in that way, not just get to know about them, but to evaluate their character and to respect and to revere them and to defer to them. That's the first thing. Paul sets a high standard for the eldership. And the second thing is this. He does this because eldership is one of the authority structures that God has built into the universe. And you cannot challenge the authority structures of God without challenging the very moral fabric of God's world. I believe that since the turn of this century, there has been a real degeneration in the eldership and in the standards expected of elders and in the attitudes of people to elders. And that challenging of authority is really part of the much larger problem of the challenging of all God-appointed authority structures. Marriage has been challenged. Sexual morality has been challenged. Family life has been challenged. The fracturing of people's lives, the breakdowns, the crack-up of public morality, all of that is the fruit of the challenging of authority structures. That's why nowadays you find authoritarian figures treated with contempt or as objects of fun or ridicule. For example, judges are now objects of fun. Mind you, some judges expose themselves to ridicule by the soft sentences they hand out to murderers. The boy in the Marines, and to that drug addict with drugs in his possession worth a five-figure sum, which he intended to sell for money. And the judge just patted him on the head. But a judge who is doing his job properly is exposed to contempt. The police are despised pigs. The fuzz. Teachers in school. I know towns in Scotland where teachers have to go home in pairs. Ministers are also authoritarian figures, and they're treated with contempt. I get very angry when I see how ministers are portrayed on television as rather pathetic, ineffectual and wet creatures. Excuse me. Consider that drip of a vicar in Dad's army. What a drip. Or if you can remember All Gas and Gators. Remember that show? Those idiots in cassocks. And excuse me, yon ineffectual nonentity in Take the High Road. What a drip. I would like television to give a real minister half an hour to tell the people what the real ministry was like and what we did during the week. You see, for better or for worse, God has given authority figures to society for the good of men and women. And the law is there to be obeyed and respected. And law figures are there to be obeyed and respected. Teachers and fathers and ministers and elders. And they are there to be obeyed and respected because God says so. These men are images. They are reflections of the order and the stability that are found inside the heart of God himself. Now, I know that elders vary in quality. I know that some elders put up what one could call the religion of the minimum performance, just enough to get by. But there are also good men, loyal men, trustworthy men, whom you could stake your life on. And if you challenge that kind of authority, you are challenging the very fabric of society, and you're challenging God himself. On reflection, since the turn of the century, we have got rid of authority figures and authoritarian teaching, and for them we have substituted what are called democracies, so that you can hear of now of workers sitting on committees with their bosses running the factory. I've even heard of children sitting down with their parents in a committee on how to run the house. Democracy, democracy, my foot. Haven't you learned from history that when you get rid of authority and substitute for it democracy, the new democracy turns into a tyranny? When Russia got rid of the czars in 1917, did it become a democracy? Did Cuba become a democracy? Was Czechoslovakia a democracy? When China got rid of the capitalists, did she become a democracy? You see, if you throw real authority away and bring in a so-called democracy, the new democracy very soon turns into a tyranny. We are to respect elders, because to challenge that kind of authority is to challenge the very fabric of society and the very nature of God himself. And lastly, it is for the sake of their work that we are to look up to them. Verse 12 again, we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not because they are intelligent or well-dressed or influential, but because of their work. I believe that every elder in the church should be three things. First of all, he should be a converted man, because an unconverted elder is a menace to the gospel of Christ. Secondly, he should be an exemplary Christian, somebody to look up to, a man you can look at and say, that's my idea of a Christian man. And thirdly, he ought to be a hard worker. It is for the work's sake that we are to honor and revere them. And it's interesting that the Greek expression, esteem them very highly, is what is called a triple intensive. The Greek really reads beyond, exceeding abundantly. We are to esteem them beyond, exceeding abundantly. A triple intensive for their work's sake. And I tell you in closing, the fruit of that would be peace in our schools. It would be peace in society. It would be peace in our families. And of course, it would be peace in the church. Christians working together under God-appointed authority. Peace, wholeness, well-being. The Latin word, salus. Peace through submission to authority. How else is peace to come? Amen. May God bless his word to us.